So we're going to do the Song of Songs. Now, this is very powerful. It's very serious. There's a lot of emotion that's involved. And there's concepts that we're familiar with. But you always have to keep in mind that this was written 900 years before Christ. This is a prophetic book that's written at least 900 years before Jesus is even born, where you didn't have the concept of the bride, the church being the bride of Christ. That was unheard of in the Old Testament. But we're going to see how that's going to develop in this book. And this first session is kind of what I call a background before you get into the actual text, which you pretty much have to do almost verse by verse and sometimes word by word. And it's a combination of, I put this together, it's kind of a combination from five or six different commentaries. But we have to keep in mind while we're going through this that it's an Old Testament book. And we're going to talk about the groom and Christ interchangeably. We're going to talk about the bride and the church interchangeably. But, of course, in 900 B.C., those were not concepts that anybody knew. Right? This is what's so amazing. So the first thing we have to talk about is the title of the book. Now, in some Bibles, it's called the Song of Solomon. But in most Bibles, it's called the Song of Songs. So it's a superlative title. It's the Song of Songs. So if you take every single song you can imagine, this is the best song. It's the song of all songs. It has a superlative title because, and that's also prophetic that it would have been called the Song of Songs. Because there's lots of songs in the Bible. We went through the Song of Moses. There's the Song of Hannah, which we didn't do. There's the Song of Mary, which we call the Magnificat. There's the Song of Zechariah. As you go through the Bible, you see things that are called the Song of so-and-so, the Song of so-and-so. This is the Song of Songs. This is the best song. And it's an amazing song. It's the greatest song. And of all the high songs, this is the highest. Now, you have to think in the scriptures, if somebody has a song, it's a really important song. Like the Magnificat is a very important song. The song, we haven't done 1 Samuel, but the Song of Hannah is very similar to the Magnificat. It's a beautiful song. So Moses actually has two songs, the Song of Moses. And when we get to heaven, the book of Revelation says we'll sing the Song of Moses and the Song of the Lamb. So we're going to be singing the Song of Moses when we go to heaven. You can look that up for your homework. Right. So of all those songs, this is the highest one. So that's pretty cool. And the reason it's the highest one is it describes an intimate relationship. On the surface of it, it looks like a bride. It looks like a woman and someone who's calling her and wooing her. It's a love story. And at some points, it sounds really weird. It almost sounds pornographic in some places, the way the descriptions that's used. And if you read through it, a lot of people start reading it and go, oh, this is so weird. I have to stop reading this because it's so weird. But it's about a relationship, which is the key. You know, you've heard many people say Christianity is a relationship. There was no relationship in the Old Testament. You had an almighty God who was not, he was personal, of course, and interacted with the people, but it wasn't touchy-feely kind of stuff. The holy things were separated from the unholy things. You had the law. You had 613 things you had to do. There wasn't intimate relationship like, you know, in this book it's described as a marital relationship. I mean, that's how close it is. And so it's different than any other book that's in the Old Testament. And it's written by Solomon. King Solomon. And through the book, he talks about himself as Solomon. He wrote it. And, you know, Solomon, of course, was David's son. He had 300 wives and 700 concubines. So he had 1,000 women. And
nobody was wiser than Solomon.
And no one was wiser. And this is another example. You know, we didn't do 1 Samuel, but David is a great example because God calls David a man after my own heart. And it says that the Holy Spirit fell on him and never departed. Now, when you heard those two things about somebody, you would expect they would be like floating around with a halo around their head and glowing. But he was a murderer, an adulterer. I mean, it was unbelievable. Solomon, same thing. He says to God, all I want to do is be wise. So God says, you're going to be the wisest man who ever lived. So he's the wisest man who ever lived, and he does all this stuff. Imagine us. He's the wisest man who ever lived. But then he blew it because of his wives that were pagans. He broke God's law. Remember how many times he said, don't mix with the people. Don't mix with the other people. So he mixed with the other people who convinced him to build temples to their gods and, you know, worship their deities. And so the whole kingdom literally comes apart when he dies. So he's David's son, and he wrote poetry, just like his father. David wrote poetry. He wrote most of the Psalms, probably 95% of the Psalms. There's 3 or 4 that he clearly did not write because they were after his time. The one that is most common that I think of is they talk about how they're in Babylon by the rivers of Babylon. The Babylonians said, sing us a song of Zion. And they said, how can we sing the songs of the Lord in a strange land? And that was that was 500 years after David that they were in Babylon. So he clearly didn't write that one. But Solomon wrote poetry like his father. Now David played the harp and sang songs, psalms. The psalms were all sung. The psalms were not recited like we recite them. They were all sung. And so, for example, there's different kinds of psalms. Like, you have the psalms of ascent, which are 121 to 135. And as you were going up the steps to go to the temple, you would sing those psalms. They have the Hallel psalms that we did at the Seders, you know, that are praise songs. So David wrote all those things, and David wrote them to music. If you see the things in the Psalms, it'll say to the leader, you know, to the chief musician. He's like writing music for the guy. So Solomon didn't write music, as far as anybody knows. He may have written a couple of the Psalms, but that's not really clear. But he writes poetry. He doesn't just write this book. He writes other books of poetry that are not canonical books. Now, he also writes other books. He writes Ecclesiastes, which is a pretty depressing book because his life is totally messed up when he writes Ecclesiastes. Total mess. And then he has the book that is in the Catholic and Orthodox Bible, not in the Hebrew and Protestant Bibles, called the Wisdom of Solomon or the Book of Wisdom. So he writes very complicated poetry, as you're going to see as we go through this. So all the characters are complicated, and the plots are complicated. And the plots are always changing, as you're going to see when we go through the text. It's like it'll be a thing about the bride and the groom, and then all of a sudden you're in another scene where there's people interacting with the bride. Then there's other people interacting with other people. Then the groom comes back, and it's the bride and the groom interacting. Then it's somebody else interacting with the bride. It's a very complicated kind of a picture. And the plots are, there's a whole bunch of plots going on. And there's a whole bunch of complications in the characters. And the characters kind of, they're set at the beginning, and then they go through a development. The bride goes through the biggest development, because the bride starts out as what we would call a new believer. She sees the groom and says, wow, and then is very immature, doesn't want to follow, doesn't want to do the work he wants her to do. And as time goes on, she matures until finally at the end, she's saying to the groom, oh, let's go in that field over there. Hey, let's go over there and see this. Hey, let's go over there and do that, without him having to prompt her. So it's a development of, it's like a maturing of the bride. So as we talk about the bride, and sometimes she's called the Shulamite, because that's what Solomon calls her. It was a group of people that were shepherds. They were called Shulamites. She's a Shulamite. That's what Solomon calls her. Actually wrote it for one of his wives. He talks about his honeymoon cottage and all this stuff. I mean, it's pretty interesting. And if there was a movie about Solomon, it would be very complicated to make. There'd be too many women in it, for one thing. But anyway. And so the Shulamite, the bride, it's a whole process of maturing. So you can look at her as an individual person who becomes a believer and then matures. Or you can look at it as the church, which is the more concrete explanation, where you have the primitive church in the book of Acts, and the church matures over time as more and more things are learned and more things are added. And there's more and more, teaching. And so that's the things to keep in mind as you go through the book. And in fact, it's such an unusual book that for many centuries, people asked, why is this book in the canon? It's so weird. See, that's another thing too. They had, as we talked about before, they had a group of 70 elders that were the equivalent of, the government of the church that we would know, like a college of cardinals or a group of elders or a group of, whatever denomination structure somebody has. And they felt that, they didn't know the concept of the Holy Spirit, but they knew that God would direct them to what was true and what wasn't true, which sometimes worked out and sometimes didn't. And then at the end, it didn't work out at all when they decided that Jesus could not be the Messiah, and it led to their destruction, which he predicted, of course. So he wasn't surprised by it. But this group of 70 elders decided, if they found a book, decided whether it was going to be in the canon or not. So they found this book, and they said, oh, yeah, this is in the canon. Boom. So there was an inspiration by the Holy Spirit to put this in the canon, even though they didn't understand it, didn't understand why this was there. This is how we're going to see the bride, because the groom's going to keep saying to the bride, come with me, you're beautiful, and I love you. And she keeps saying, no, I'm not beautiful. I'm ugly. I'm horrible, which is true. And she goes, and he keeps saying, no, you're not, because this is how he sees us. This has to go, if you look in Ephesians 5, it says the church is presented as a pure and spotless bride. Well, none of us are pure and none of us are spotless. The church certainly isn't spotless. Look at all the horrible things that happen in the church. So, it's the good news, basically, that you're not spotless, but you're the bride. Yeah. I mean, you get to wear a white wedding dress, even though your dress should be pretty dingy, so to speak. So they said, why is this in the canon? And it wasn't until 100 and something AD, so it was in the Christian era, that a rabbi who had done a study of this book wrote a commentary that basically said, this book is about the love affair between Yahweh and his people. That God so loves the Israelites, so loves the covenant people, that he sees us as a bride. Which was, kind of a different view. But from where we are, we can understand that. Because we're used to that in Christian terminology. So it wasn't until the 100s AD that the Jews understood why this was in the canon. By that time, they were already in diaspora. They were already a mess. So, what hits us, and what hit this old rabbi, was that the book is about love. You know, as we went through the books of the law, you see that your righteousness is measured by how well you do with the law, right? You mess up a law here and there, you're not righteous anymore. The righteousness was based on the law. You know, Paul's going to talk about that, of course, in Romans and all the epistles, how we're not under the law anymore. So, God loved you if you kept the law, the Mosaic law. And this book is about love because God loves you regardless and wants you to be saved. And from the Christian viewpoint, it goes back to, it's based on the love of the Father for the Son and the love of the Son for the people, the love of the Son for the bride, the love of the Father to present the bride to the Father. There's all kinds of things about bringing the bride home. As we go through this, we're going to see. And, you know, it's, you know, in John's gospel, it's amazing. You know, if you read John 17:26 and 15:9, it's all about this intimacy. You know, as the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. And, you know, when you hear that verse, you know, you've probably heard, I mean, we're old enough here that you've probably heard that verse 152 times over the course of your life. As the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. But you have to stop and think about what that means. Because what Jesus is saying is, just like the Father and the Son love each other, He loves us. So you're talking about a relationship within the Godhead that we can't understand. We don't even understand the Godhead, let alone the relationships that work. You know what I mean? It's like, how does the Father love the Son? We can't even comprehend it. How does the Son love the Father? It's different than your three-year-old son saying, I love you, Daddy. I mean, it's a lot more than that. It's an overpowering thing that we can't understand. But Jesus says, that's how much I love you guys, like the Father loves me. And like I love the Father. So it's an intimacy. It's deep. It's different than a boyfriend and a girlfriend. It's even different than a husband and wife. It's much deeper than that. It's very complex. So the book is written in marital terms. It's a supernatural love that has like a fire to it. He keeps pursuing the bride. You know, you've heard the term the hound of heaven. God's always coming after you. You can keep rejecting him and he keeps coming after you. In the book, the groom pursues the bride. He wants her. You know, the fact that, you know, the fact that the cross happened shows you how much God wants his people to be with him. Because it's the only way that you can be saved. It's the only way that you can approach. It's the only way you can be justified. Otherwise, you're on your own. Like we learned in Hebrews, you know, it says in chapter 2, if you neglect this great salvation, then what are you going to do? You got to go back to the law. So you say, I don't like this Jesus stuff. I'll just take my chances with keeping 613 laws and see how well you do. So it's a fire of supernatural love. It isn't just a, you know, I really like these humans that I created. You know, and Peter doesn't get it. It's agape love. You know, there's three main words in Greek. This is agape love. Peter was talking about phileo love, which is brotherly love. So when Jesus says to him, do you agape me? In other words, do you have a profound supernatural love for me? He answers with, yeah, you know, you're really nice and we like hanging with you. is what he answered. In English, it all sounds the same. He says, do you love me? He goes, you know I love you. But the words are different. Peter can't comprehend what he's getting at. And nobody can. Not just Peter. So it's a fire kind of a thing. And, you know, the groom is so in love with the bride. Now remember, keep in mind, Solomon wrote this thinking he's the groom. He's thinking the Shulamite girl is the bride. But as we go, we'll see Jesus is the groom, the church is the bride. So you have to kind of keep these parallel plots that are going on. And it's about a marriage feast, you know. Heaven's called the marriage supper of the Lamb, right? Jesus is always talking about, well, you know, a king gave a wedding feast for his son and invited people. There's lots of imagery about weddings. There's all this talk about the bride. You know, the father is going to have a pure bride for his son. So there's all this imagery about wedding stuff. And it's, the other thing you see through the book is Jesus, the groom, sees us in our completion, not like we are now with all our flaws. He sees you as you're completed. You're justified, sanctified, and you're in heaven with him. That's how he sees you. Whereas we don't see ourselves that way because we see that we're a mess. We are a mess. As long as you're in your body, you're going to be a mess. And he sees what was planned before anything was created. And even Adam and Eve. Adam and Eve weren't supposed to be a mess. But the fall, their fall made all of us a mess. So he sees what was planned before all time. Because, you know, the scripture says that the Lamb was slain before the foundation of the world. Everything was, of course, known before any of it happened. And the Holy Spirit reveals through this book what this intimacy is. In a lot of other places, too. But this is a kind of an interesting way. Because the goal of the plan is salvation. That's the goal. That whole book is about salvation. Right? That whole book is about mankind falling, everything being restored at the end. And everything that happens in between is the Bible. The Spirit reveals all that stuff. It's kind of the restoration of the Garden of Eden. And it's called the song because it's a song that the bridegroom sings to the bride. It's part of the Song of the Lamb. There's more to the Song of the Lamb. This doesn't talk about the sacrifice of Christ. It just talks about his love. So it's part of the Song of the Lamb. Fire crazy in love with the bride. Who's us? And later on we're going to see he's going to say in some verses that he's going to be happy even if you just glance at him. If you just glance at him. You know, it's kind of like when you're in high school and you see some cute girl or boy and, you know, she says hello to you and you go, huh. You know, he wants you to be perfect, totally committed to him and be the center of your life, but he's happy even if you glance at him. There's a lot of profound stuff that's going to come up. And at the end, in the book of Revelation, we're going to sing the Song of the Lamb and the Song of Moses. You don't have to worry about learning it because it'll just come to you. So the song is the bridegroom singing to the bride. And the bride is washed by him all through. He's going to make comparisons of, she's going to say, I'm dirty. And he's going to say, no. I don't get why you say you're dirty. You're perfectly white and clean. Because he's washed her. You know, we have righteousness that, we have very little righteousness of our own. But we have the righteousness of Christ. We'd studied, no, we didn't do Romans here, did we? And the other thing we're going to see that's cool is he sings to her in the midst of all these other characters, all these other scenes that are going on, which is an example of the world. You know, he sings to you and calls you in the midst of all the noise, of all the other stuff, you know, of all the people that believe and think and do different stuff. You know, he still sings to you through all that. And not just to you personally, but by extension, the whole church. And he romances her. You see, we tend to think that we have to be on our knees and we have to say just the right words and just the right phrases, just the right everything. We have to have the right posture. He says, "Oh, just come, just come. I just want to walk with you." He says, "I just want to walk with you through the mountains and through the trees and through the flowers and show you how beautiful everything is." He just wants her companionship. And the way it's written, too, is romantic language touches us very deeply. There's a big difference between a romantic poem and a physics paper. You know, you read a physics paper, very few people are moved to tears. You might say, "Wow, that's really interesting." "That's pretty interesting. I didn't think of it that way." Or, you know, some technical economic paper, you say, "Wow, that's interesting. I don't get it, but it's kind of interesting." But when you read a romantic poem, it touches you at a very deep level because everyone can identify with that. So that's how powerful the song is. It touches your heart. It touches your deep recesses because we're created with powerful emotions. You know, we're made in the image of God. And since we're made that way, because God has very powerful emotions, it isn't just love, it's wrath is very powerful too. I mean, all the emotions are powerful. So we're made that way. I mean, you can see a normal human being be tender, compassionate, and loving with somebody, and you can see that same person yelling and screaming and killing somebody, you know, if they're mad rather than in love. I mean, you know, you have a whole broad range of emotion. What we need to understand in all this is we have to really understand how God feels about us. He's not a distant being with a scorecard. He does have a scorecard in the sense of you're either with him or not, but he's not keeping score of everything that you do, and then at the end, you're going to say, "Oh, sorry. You got 3 more bad things than good things. You almost made it. Oh, man, if you'd have just given that homeless guy 1 more dollar, you'd have been in." But this is how we think. And, you know, we need to understand that. And we also have to understand, like it says in 1 John, John's epistle, first of John's epistles, not John Gospel chapter 1, but 1 John 4:19 is, we love him because he loved us first. We don't care one bit about him. We don't want to love any, we don't want to love God. We want to be left alone by God in our natural state. That's why Jesus said the human heart is always in rebellion. But we love him because he loved us first. In the same way he says to Peter, when Peter says, "You're the Christ," he says, "Well, flesh and blood didn't reveal this to you. My Father did." Because, you know, a human being who saw Jesus sitting on a stone talking wouldn't say, "Whoa, that's God." Unless it was revealed to you. So we love him because he loved us first. And this is pretty much what the song is about. The Holy Spirit reveals that to us. Remember, Jesus told them that when the Holy Spirit comes, he's going to remind them of everything he said. And he did. So the Spirit always shows you, he convicts you of your sin, and he shows you what Jesus did. The Holy Spirit doesn't come and talk about himself. You notice at Pentecost, the apostles, the people in the upper room, are filled with the Spirit. They go outside and start talking about Jesus. They don't go outside and start talking about the Holy Spirit. Right? because I started talking about Jesus, because that's what the Holy Spirit does. So he shows that to us. And he changes your emotion about the whole thing. And to borrow a term from John Paul II, we're awed and fascinated by that. We're awed, A-W-E-D, not O-D-D. We're in awe of that. You know, John Paul II said, whenever the Holy Spirit moves on someone, they're left amazed. Because it's an unnatural thing. And here we are, you know, in this generation. You know, put terminal generation in quotes, because, you know, Jesus may come back today, or he may come back 50 years from now, or he may come back 100 years from now. It's probably not going to be 2,000 years from now, but, you know, now it's more important than ever for people to understand this, because people have totally lost sight of this. That they even need a Savior, let alone, you know, that the Savior loves them and came to save them. And so we have to trust in this, in the relationship. And that's what we're gonna see how the bride ends up being kind of light and fluffy at the beginning and a little bit scared, to at the end, she's like totally committed. And that's how the relationship develops. We have to trust in the relationship. It's kind of like, Sister Faustina's papers, you know? Jesus reveals to her, you have to trust in me. That's what it's about. You don't have to be afraid. You have to trust. Because, you know, your natural humanity tells you when you do something bad, now you've, God doesn't love you anymore. So you're going to say, well, you know, last night I was teaching the Bible study and the day before I was doing the prayer group, but now I did this. You know, yesterday when I was doing the Bible study, God really loved me. But now, he doesn't love me anymore, so I just better forget this and just go sit in the corner. Now that's our natural reaction. Yes. I mean, and that, not that that's totally untrue, but he still loves you, even though you've fallen. The good news is that you can come back pretty easily. So you have to trust in the relationship. And, you know, it talks many places in the Bible about awe, A-W-E. You know, we serve the law with fear and trembling. And it's a fear and trembling of thinking how awesome this is. It's not a trembling of, oh, no, now I'm going to get it. It's a trembling of, oh, I can't believe this. I can't believe he loves me like that. I can't believe he's interacting with me like that. I can't believe he wants to do this with me. And the whole book starts out with kissing the bridegroom, you know, which is the entrance into the personal relationship. You know, kissing is an intimate personal thing. You know, you don't generally walk up to strangers and kiss them. But it's the introduction to the intimacy of it is by kissing. And that's how the book starts out. It starts out with kissing. And that's why some people read the first 3-4 verses and say, oh, this is too weird now. I'm not reading this anymore. But we'll do that. We'll get into that next time. Because the intimacy of this and the trust in this, remember, it's a marital relationship. You know, you trust your spouse. Now, in human marriages, that's not always good. I mean, that doesn't always work out. But if you trust this bridegroom, you know he's not going to do something bad to you. So the whole thing is based on trust. And because it's a marriage, you love him above everything, or anyone else. That's why he says, you know, if you want to be a disciple, you got to hate your father and your mother. You got to hate all these people. Not to, quote, hate him, but they're secondary to him. You know, when the guy says, well, I got to go bury my father. He goes, well, then you lose. Because then your father's more important than I am to you. And these are hard sayings, but The point is that the relationship with him is what's important. Your father can't save you. He might like you. Your father could really love you a lot, but he can't save you. So he's above everything else, and you're going to see that develop in the song. Because at the beginning, the bride likes the groom, but she also likes all the other stuff she's doing. Just like people who come to a new faith say, oh, wow, this Jesus thing is kind of exciting. I'm listening to this really fun music now, and then, you know, I'm praying with people, and I'm doing Bible study, and this is kind of fun. But only when it's convenient and only when it fits into the schedule. And, you know, I still do all my other fun stuff, but I do this too. This kind of like an add-on to my life. It's, you know, enriches my life, makes my life a little more interesting. That's not the gospel. Jesus is not here to make your life more interesting. In fact, your life can get very much more difficult when you follow. I'm sure a lot of those people that were killed in the Colosseum had a much nicer life before they became believers. You know, they were watching football on Sunday afternoons, and they were having a nice job, and they were eating with their friends, and then all of a sudden, they were being sacrificed to the lions. So, you know, coming to Christ doesn't necessarily mean everything's going to be terrific from now on, at least while you're here. It's going to be terrific at the end. This is kind of the summary of it. And there's, you know, example, I used three books here as an example showing the different aspects of God. Like in Revelation, you see his power and his majesty. You know, you see power, you see judgment, you see, you know, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. You see Jesus coming back with fire in his eyes and blood on his clothes and an iron rod in his hand. Sword coming out of his mouth. So symbolically, he's the judge. There's not like little meek and humble Jesus in the manger when the second coming happens. You ever notice how everybody likes little Jesus in the manger? So cute. Everybody likes manger scenes. But then when he tells you to do something as an adult, nobody wants to hear it. And then in the book of Romans, it shows God's mercy and grace. Okay. So if you remember that, it's a whole big thesis about grace versus law. So it's like God is so merciful and so gracious to us that he gives us this unmerited favor because of what Christ did on the cross. And not because we're so wonderful. We're not saved because we're wonderful. And the Song of Songs shows the passion and love, as we're going to see. These are just kind of highlights. And these are all books of the scripture, so, of course, they're inspired by the Holy Spirit. Today's second reading, Second Timothy 3, verse 15, is all, and it was a little bit longer than that, but all scripture is inspired and is useful for all these other things. The Greek word means God breathed it out. All the scripture is breathed out. In other words, God breathes out the scripture. Theonoustos is the Greek. God breathes. So, we know that because the Spirit is wind and is breath. In fact, in Greek and in Hebrew, the word for spirit is the same as the words for wind and breath. So it's kind of cool too. But we know, so the Holy Spirit breathes out these things to show us, to teach us that this is where we stand. And in our time, of course, we're the body of Christ, so the Spirit still speaks to us because we're the body of Christ. He spoke to the people in the Old Testament, but in a totally different way. You know, in the Old Testament, you had Holy Spirit would fall on a guy, then he would prophesy something, right? Then the Holy Spirit would fall on a prophet over here, and he'd stand up and say something. But then starting Pentecost, the Holy Spirit's poured out on all the believers. Peter says this was the prophecy that the prophet Joel had in chapter 2, and it's poured out on young men, old men, men, women, slaves, free people, Jews, Gentiles, doesn't matter what you are, If you follow Christ, the Holy Spirit's poured out on you. So it's pretty cool. It's not like a little flicker of spirit here, a little flicker of spirit there. It's poured out on everybody. So the Spirit still speaks to the body and shows us these things. And going back to Ephesians 5:27, you know, the Son's promised a bride without spot or wrinkle. Whew. We're the bride. Full of spots, full of wrinkles. We're a mess. Every day is a mess. But we're going to be without spot or wrinkle. So that's going to be fulfilled at the end. Because as you go through the song, the groom is beautiful. He says the bride is beautiful. The bride says, I'm not beautiful. I'm a mess. He goes, oh, no, but you're beautiful. So then at the end, they both go out into the fields to do the work together. They're both beautiful. That's what it's going to be at the end. And the other way that this hits us is everybody has deep inside them this need for love and acceptance that you always want to satisfy. Right? People try to satisfy it all different ways. Some people try to satisfy it with womanizing, and some people try to satisfy it with drinking and drugs, and some people try to satisfy it with money and power. We all have that inside of us that we want to be satisfied, and we want to be acknowledged by something. Yeah, we want to be fulfilled. But he says, this is the way that you do it. And we want to feel safe in that. In this relationship with this groom and this bride, which is Jesus and us, Jesus and the church, you feel safe in that relationship. Because if you have a heart attack right now, and they take you to the hospital and they say, oh, you know, things are really bad, you may die in the next hour. You say, well, I may die in the next hour. I don't want to die, but if I do die, I'm okay. As opposed to somebody, Paul says, people that die with no hope. They just have a pathetic death. So we're satisfied with the relationship. And, you know, all these other things, you know, again, being in this terminal time, because, you know, the last days, as we learned in Hebrews, started when Jesus came. I mean, it's been the last days for 2,000 years. So now maybe we're in the last of the last days. But if you see what's happening in our culture, the culture offers you all different ways to have those feelings fulfilled, right? Buy more stuff, have more sex, get cooler clothes, have a nicer house, have a better job. I mean, well, because when you think about it, prosperity takes away your need for a savior. What do you need to be saved from? I have everything I need. Everything's fine. I got a nice job. I got a nice house. I got a nice car. I got a nice family. I got all kinds of stuff. What else do you want? But now they literally, I mean, people literally laugh at me in my office when I say, you know, there's a moral law to the universe. I mean, they can't get over it. I mean, they just laugh. We wouldn't have laughed because we knew it was true. We would have been a little bit scared. But a little bit scared was actually good. Yeah. Because human beings are the highest order of creation, this makes this very, very, very important. Because he doesn't do this for angels. Angels don't have redemption. Angels don't have the idea of marital intimacy. Sure, they love God and God loves them and they're doing their thing and they're praising night and day, but it's different. And first of all, God did not become an angel in order to save the angels like he did for us. That's why, like back in Hebrews when we studied it, it said the angels marvel at our redemption. Can't get over it. Because we're so weird and weak and rebellious. So we're actually the higher, you know, high level of creation, and we're going to reign with Jesus. You know, it's just, when he comes back, the saints are coming back with him. They're going to be reigning in heaven. We're going to reign over angels. You're going to tell big angels, you, go over there and get me some coffee, just a little bit of cream. You, go get me another chair. I don't like this one. So, you know, this is, we're adopted, because when we studied Romans 8, if you remember, the Spirit tells us we're adopted sons. So we're co-heirs with Christ to all his glory. Co-heirs. I mean, these are things you have to think about as we go, kind of go through this book. And these are things you have to think about even in your day-to-day life. Things may not be going well right this minute, but as an adopted son, someday you're going to be co-heir with Christ to all the stuff he has. So a billion years from now, when you're in heaven, you're not going to remember that, you know, on October 20th, you ran out of gas and you had to walk 2 miles to get the thing and your wife was yelling at you for being stupid. And you're not going to remember any of that. You're not going to remember that you got cancer or you had a heart attack or your, you know, cholesterol was high or whatever it was. You're not going to remember any of that. So we're, because of that, we're royalty. You know, you hear the old saying, you know, we're children of the king. And we literally are. Because we call him Abba now, which means daddy. Jesus is the true son. We're the adopted sons. So we're in the family. So how cool is that? So we're royalty. And we want, deep down inside, we want this intimacy. Every human being wants intimacy with other human beings. But the way we're created, like Augustine said, you know, you're created that you need a relationship with God. And if you don't have that, you try to fill that with all kinds of other stuff. And because, you know, when we studied Hebrews, we learned that we have a high priest who sympathizes with our weaknesses, which is pretty cool. And what this book is going to show is that you're also the bride of that high priest. So he knows all your faults. So he knows our sin and he knows our shame and he knows our shortfalls, our weaknesses. And he understands that. Because you have to keep in mind that when he lived here for 33 years, he experienced every human interaction that there was. He saw happy people, he saw sad people, he saw sick people, he saw dead people, he saw people arguing with each other, he saw people cheating on each other, he saw people stealing. I mean, the whole range of emotion he saw. Braggarts, humble people, lepers. He saw the whole range of it. And he still is human. So the more intimate we are with him, the more the Spirit reveals to us. You know, the deeper you are in prayer, the deeper you are in Scripture, the deeper you are in all your, you know, devotions and things that you feel comfortable doing, the more of God is revealed to you. Angels don't have this. There's probably an angel that says once in a while, you know, when Satan was Lucifer, we used to hang together. I mean, I didn't go along with him on this thing, but man, he really got reamed on this deal. They probably don't say that, but you could think that way if we're putting human emotions in their heads. And, you know, because we have this need for this intimacy, we want to be reassured. We want to be accepted. And, you know, when you're a kid growing up and, you know, everybody's friends with so-and-so and you're not friends with so-and-so, they say, well, I wish I was so-and-so's friend too because, you know, he's pretty cool and I'm just kind of a jerk. You have this need to be validated. And we finally get that because of the cross. Adam and Eve had it before the fall. And now, because of the cross, we have it. We can have it, I should say. And as we go through this book, you're going to see the bride feels that she's sought after. She knows that she's being pursued by the groom. and she's generally happy. I mean, she doesn't feel adequate, but she's happy about it because this divine love comes into her and says, she starts by saying, you know, calling him little names, then calls him my beloved. That, I mean, it goes on, you know, it gets progressively more mature. And because of this, we come under demonic attack all the time. Because Satan wants to obscure this in your mind. Right. In Revelations 12, it says Satan's the great accuser of the brethren. You know, so when you look at it this way, what does that mean? You get into prayer and scripture and church and things, and Satan goes, who do you think you are? Don't you remember what you did? Don't you remember that, some servant you are. You already forgot about this? And then somehow he has access to God and says, you think that guy there, Ralph, is serving you? Look at him. Look what he just did. He's the great accuser. So he plants in you that this intimate relationship doesn't really exist. It's just forget about it. Because now God doesn't like you. Not only doesn't he like you anymore, he hates you now. Because you transgressed his law. And so he's the great accuser. Because he wants to interrupt that. He doesn't want you to have a relationship of trust. He doesn't want you to have a relationship of peace and security. He doesn't want you to know that you're loved and you're pursued and you have this, you know, wedding feast of the Lamb that you're going to be at. He doesn't want you to know that. He wants you to think you're a condemned sinner and you're going to hell. And it demoralizes you. That's the last thing that he wants you to know. That's a summary of the book. So we start doing it next time. We start with chapter 1, verse 1. We have to, some places you have to do word by word. And most of the time it's verse by verse. And there's 8 chapters and there's very little of it you can skim. Yeah. My first time through it was 18 months.